It's good to see everyone here this morning. Good to see our number improving at least a little bit as we have some that have been out be able to be back with us, some back in town as well. I wanted to make a comment about the prayer service next Sunday. This is what the form looks like, and I'm going to be out of town Wednesday on business, so if you don't give them to me today, give them to Debbie Wednesday night, and she'll make sure I have them so that we can get that planned for next Sunday afternoon. Today I want to talk to you about the individual and the local church. Again, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there are a number of topics that I'm going to have to address specifically. We've been asked to address when we are in Sierra Leone later in April, and I'm preparing some of those lessons. And I realize that I not too long ago spoke a little bit about the value of the local church, but in this lesson, particularly addressing some of the questions that we've been asked to address when we are preaching over there in Africa in just a little while. So we understand that the Bible teaches us that when an individual obeys the gospel, that the Lord adds that person to the church. Most of us are probably very familiar with Acts 2 and verse 47 that says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Very simple and forthright statement, and yet, as people look at that statement, there are areas in which there are some confusion. I think it's understood by many that this passage reflects the idea that God adds the truly saved to the church in the universal sense, that God always knows who are really His, who are really those who believe in Him, who have given themselves in their lives to following Him. But I believe that has caused some people to conclude that he wasn't thinking about the local church at all, although in reality in Acts 2, there is only one local church in existence at that time. It's being established at that point. It's the church at Jerusalem. But many people conclude that involvement in a local church is unnecessary, or it at the most is optional. Furthermore, I think that problem is complicated when one views it from the standpoint of what most people who consider themselves Christians are familiar with, and that is the concept of the church as it is espoused and practiced among Protestant Christian denominations. It's the outgrowth of the assumption that it doesn't really matter what church you go to as long as you are a Christian. Now, because our country has become increasingly less religious in my lifetime, we do not hear it as often as I used to hear it. But even last night, as Debbie and I were enjoying some country music on RFD, on one of the programs, the announcer said, make sure tomorrow Sunday, go to the church of your choice. And so, with that kind of thinking and that kind of background, it's very easy to see why people would assume that there's not a direct connection with becoming a Christian or obeying the gospel and any kind of concept of responsibility to a local group of Christians. You are just a Christian. And what that really demands of you, or what anyone should expect of you, is really defined by each and every individual. And so, if someone becomes a Christian, as we understand it, and is baptized for the remission of their sins, it is not necessarily so that they will immediately connect with some of the teaching that is in Scripture about our responsibilities to assemble together and to worship together in a place like West Carrollton as a local church to serve God. And so I want to do two things, I think, you know, try to do two things as we talk for just a few moments this morning. And that is to teach what the Bible says about the local church and God's plan. And secondly, to encourage Christians to accept their individual responsibility to contribute to the work of the local church. Obviously, my primary concern is the church at West Carrollton, because that is the local church of which I am a member, of which I serve as one of the shepherds, of which I serve as one of the evangelists. And my greatest concern for is that this church be what it ought to be, and those who compose this church contribute to it in the way in which the Scripture would indicate. How I'm going to approach that is to talk first about the characteristics of a local church, of a good local church. And so I call your attention to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I know I sometimes look at things in a very unique way, and when we read this, you may think, well, what is Mike connecting in his own mind? But as I was talking to the other men that are going to Africa with me, and this topic came up, I said, I think Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7 is the best passage that I can think of about the value and the work of the local church. And they may have looked at me funny, and you may look at me funny as we read this passage, but see if we can carry that thought out, and you can stay with me on this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that in Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, what does that passage have to do with a local church or a good local church? Well, I believe if you notice in this passage, Paul is talking about the church in the sense of the local church. In fact, these words are addressed to two local churches that geographically were very close together. The letter was sent to the church at Colossae, but even in our text, he says this applies also to Laodicea, another church, and basically to any other churches that have not been visited by me personally to this point. And so you see that Paul very definitely in the text says we're talking here in what I am saying about things related to the local congregations and things they need. Now I find in this text five things that are needed to make a local church a really good local church. We're not going to spend a lot of time in talking about these, but I want to point them out to you. So what are these characteristics that Paul lays before the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea in this passage? First of all, he says the church needs to have an encouraged heart. Chapter 2 and verse 2. The word courage, the English word courage, is embedded in the word encouragement. Its meaning is the ability to meet danger without giving way to fear. In our English language, we think of courage in relationship to fear. But in the Greek language, it was much more than that. The actual Greek word translated in courage or courage in this passage is the Greek word parakaleia. And I think some of you would recognize that. In fact, in some of the older translations, when the noun form of this word is used by Jesus, instead of calling the Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16 the Helper, some translations actually call him the Paraclete. They just bring it into language. The word means to call somebody to your side, and it has a broader meaning than simply physical or mental courage. It has the meaning of encouragement and the ideas of comfort and exhortation, and certainly that applies in terms of what we think of the word courage, but it applies to much more than that. So the characteristic of a good local church is a body of people who serve the Lord, but they serve the Lord in the way in which they strengthen one another. One commentator says it this way: the trait enables a person to meet difficult situations with confidence and gallantry. And the collective strength of the church creates an atmosphere where each individual member of the church is encouraged to be strong. And so I would say this first trait is that the church needs to have an encouraged heart. It needs to be a place where people are motivated and strengthened and prompted to do the right things and to be the right kind of people. And that will make it a strong, good church. The second thing I would point out, also in verse 2, is that the church needs to be knit together in love. And that is such an interesting word, the use of the word knit. Now, we understand from Scripture that love is the true identifier of God's people. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 35 that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In this passage, Paul says, then in addition to identifying God's people, it is what brings them together and holds them together. Now, quite obvious, I am not an expert in domestic skills. I don't know that I could do a single stitch of knitting. But if you think about that, that's what that process does. It brings the things together. In the hands of the skillful person, when they do the knitting, it brings together the garment or whatever it is being used. But at the same time, when something is knit like that, it's also what holds it together. When you're done with the product, the knitting is what keeps it together. So it both brings it together and it holds it together. And Paul says in the church and a congregation of God's people, that is what love does. It brings you together and it holds you together. Without such love, a church will die. We live in real world, and real world people have real world problems, and churches that are composed of real world people have real world problems. And if there's not this groundwork of the common belief and acceptance of what brings us together and holds us together, those kind of problems can lead to things disintegrating rather than them turning out to be strengthening and bonding. The third thing that Paul says in this passage is that a good church will have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And these words are really closely related in their meaning. But there are variations or shades of meaning that apply to each word. Knowledge is a word that is used to describe the ability to recognize something. And since we're talking about this word in application to a spiritual organization, God's family in a location, we understand that it's talking about the ability to recognize the truth when we see it or hear it. To know that these things come from God. Understanding is the insight into the meaning of knowledge. This is where we can take what we know and at least understand how it relates to the real world and to the problems that we have. If we would think about it in terms of secular knowledge, the difference between knowledge and understanding is the person who has been through all the training about some piece of equipment so that he knows it. And understanding is when he's operating it, when something goes wrong, he goes, oh, I know what I need to do to fix this or to correct it. The ability to bring that knowledge together so that it works. And wisdom describes the ability to apply knowledge and to understand it as it pertains to life situations. And when you read this passage of Scripture, and we're talking about characteristics of a good church, what we understand is that Paul is not talking about these terms in the general sense of human knowledge or secular knowledge or academic knowledge and academic applications. But he's talking about a good church that possesses knowledge, understanding, and wisdom that is first based upon a knowledge of the Christ. That's what he says in chapter 2 and later on, verse 20. And secondly, it recognizes that that true wisdom is found only in Christ Jesus, Colossians 2 and verse 3. And so a good church is a church that looks to the Lord and to the Master and uses that as of the basis of saying we need knowledge, we need understanding, we need wisdom. We need His knowledge, an understanding of Him and the wisdom in applying the principles that He has taught us to our lives both as individuals and our lives together as His servants. The fourth thing that I think characterizes a good church that Paul talks about in this passage is steadfastness, which he talks about in verses 4 through 6. Christians as individuals and the local church as a group will always be subject to the threat of being subverted from the truth. Throughout the Scriptures, we're warned about the danger of false teaching. And throughout the Scriptures, as we look at the various letters that are written to local churches that are contained in our New Testament, we find that it's an absolute fact that the local church and the Christians that compose that local church are constantly confronted by the world around them and by those who oppose them. And so there has to be within a local church, if it's to survive and to be good and active, this matter of strength, which is expressed in the word steadfastness. The only practical protection for the church is its steadfastness. In the text we've read here, Colossians 2, in verse 6, Paul actually calls it the stability of your faith in Christ. We need to be stable. We need to have a certainty about what we believe and in whom we believe. I think in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7, we can see that this stability is really an ever-repeating process in a local church. It begins when Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ come together to worship and serve Him as a family. And they accept the knowledge of Jesus Christ and they proceed to develop an understanding about Him and the wisdom that enables them to apply His teachings to the various situations they have in life. this results in them living the disciplined Christian life that is referenced in our passage. Colossians 2 and verse 6 says, they learn to walk in Him. And the result of that is that they are described by three phrases. They are firmly rooted, they are built up, they are established. And that enables them to start the cycle all over again. As they increase in knowledge and as other challenges come, over and over again, they become able to walk in Him. And that creates a faithfulness, a stability, a word that Paul likes to use in several of his epistles concerning Christians in the church, a steadfastness. One who cannot easily be moved from that which they believe. And the fifth quality that is put forth here about a good church is that it abounds with thanksgiving. The church needs to be grateful, needs to appreciate what God has done for them. It needs to appreciate what they do for each other. It needs to be thankful. It just needs to be very, very thankful. I believe this is one passage in Scripture that very concisely puts the picture of why God designed, while there is definitely this universal church, the worldwide body of believers. I understand that, and I understand that it's not limited to this time or this place. That in many sense, if in the church we have those from the very beginning of the day of Pentecost and those who have not yet been born, if the Lord allows this world to go on, who all share with us in that fellowship and that membership of that great body. But God recognized the need for the local church. And He says this is what makes a good local church. So that leads me to another question. Well, if this is what makes a local church, is this how the inspired writer describes what a local church does for its members? How do you get there? How is that accomplished? And my first answer is it starts with teaching. It starts with the teaching of what Jesus once taught. So often we overlook even the simplicity of things like the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Teach the gospel to every creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if the passage stopped there, then I would not have my next point. Because right after that, what does Jesus say? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's two levels of teaching that needs to be done. The world that is lost in sin needs to be taught about the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That is the first and primary mission of Christians. To share the message of Jesus Christ with those who are lost and in sin. But when somebody accepts that, the teaching isn't done. Jesus says, now you got to teach them all the rest. You teach them the rest. And evangelists do that within the local church. And I'm using the word evangelist on purpose. Because I recognize that in literature and in some of the discussions that brethren may have and commentaries and papers and on the internet, that many people will say, well, you know, the evangelist has one job. He has the job to teach the lost. And I believe that's his job. That's part of his job. But I think that it's very interesting that when you go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul addresses the young evangelist Timothy, who he tells, you do the work of an evangelist, that he has this very interesting statement, which when you read the book of 1 Timothy, this is the core statement. This is the pivotal statement. The book is all about one thing. The first half of the book leading up to the statement talks about the work of the evangelist in terms of the local church, what he needs to do there. After the statement, Paul talks to Timothy about the conduct of an evangelist, how he goes about doing his job while he's there. But the whole book pivots around this statement, and I think you've all heard it. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. I want you to notice the individual nature of Paul's teaching. He says, I'm writing this so that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the church. And we're not going to look at these in detail, but what I want us to see is that coming up to this point, what Paul discusses with Timothy is not the church in a universal sense. But he addresses the problems of the local church where he has sent Timothy, which by the way happens to be the church at Ephesus. But he says, you need to do these things. Now, what are these things? So that one will know how to conduct themselves in the church at Ephesus. He starts out in chapter 1 by saying, you need to warn people about false teaching and the effect that accepting false teaching has on the church. Then you need to warn people about immoral conduct. Conduct that's not acceptable in the lives of a Christian. You need to exhort Christians to pray. Very individual, as well as sometimes collective activity of Christians. Even addresses women. He says you need to teach the women how to demonstrate appropriate conduct for those who would be godly women. And look how specific this is to the local church. You need to set the church in order. Here are the qualifications for the people that should be put in the position of elders and deacons serving the local church. And then after that, he turns, as I said, to Timothy and says, now here's the way you go about doing that job. Here's how an evangelist conducts himself. But I want to suggest to you, anybody that says that an evangelist has no mission or no role within a local church just ignores what Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy. It takes scriptural teaching. The gospel must be preached to the saved the way, same as it needs to be preached to the unsaved. Because there's two aspects to the saving gospel. What one needs to do in order to come to believe in Jesus, and then all those other things Jesus said for us to teach, which is how one conducts themselves and goes about serving Jesus. And that's the work of an evangelist. So it's first accomplished by the things being taught by the people who have the responsibility to teach it. But then secondly, it's accomplished by the church itself focusing on its mission to grow and strengthen itself. And quite incidentally, while 1 Timothy was written to Timothy while he was serving at the church at Ephesus, Paul goes into this in his own letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. If you notice, these are not passages you've not heard a lot. And the reason why you hear them a lot is they apply so much to the work of the church and to our lives together. And so in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, what does Paul say? He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The first thing Paul talks about in this passage as to how the local church is responsible to grow and strengthen itself is that he really talks about the servants that by his design he has put in the church. And yes, some of them are universal in scope. Apostles and prophets. The apostles and the prophets were inspired men in the first century. They revealed God's word. Someone says, well, we don't have apostles and prophets today. You know, some of the people in the religious world look at that as a weakness of the church. And they say, oh, the church has to have apostles today. Otherwise, we don't have any ministry of apostles. And so they'll appoint their own 12 apostles. Or they'll attribute apostleship to their pastor, who they believe is teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, the church, the West Carrollton Church, is ministered to even today by apostles and prophets. We're ministered to by the very same apostles and prophets that Paul was talking about to the church at Ephesus. Those men instructed us and have left us with the Word of God. And every time we open an epistle written by Paul or by Peter or by John, the apostles are functioning for us. Every time we read something from another inspired man who wouldn't have been an apostle, like a Luke, the prophets are still working for us. That message is still secure. And it applies to us, and it is useful for us to become the type of church we ought to be. The other servants are still in the world today, evangelists. And the evangelists, I recognize, have some duties that go beyond the local church of which they are a member and serving. Evangelists traveled throughout the first century, teaching the gospel and establishing churches. And evangelists still should be doing that today. And in fact, this church here supports men who do that. But then there are the pastors and the teachers that function in every local church. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, he talks to the pastors who are also identified other places in Scripture as with the terms elders and bishops. But he tells them they should shepherd the church of God among them. Whichever of the scriptural descriptions we use of these men, whether we call them shepherds or pastors or elders or bishops, their role is unique as a functioning servant of God in a local church. That's their power is limited to that. Their authority is limited to that. It's by God's design that the local church has elders and deacons. And when it comes to the matter of teachers, we understand from Acts 13 and verse 1 which is a verse written to describe the church at Antioch, that it lists a number of teachers that were found at the church of Antioch. And any good local church will have teachers. It's one of the great blessings that we have at the West Carrollton Church. Think about the number of qualified men sitting in this audience this morning who have helped us all by being our teachers. That's God's design. God had an objective for this. He clearly sets it forth in the passage we have just read. He put these people in place and the work in place so that they could equip saints to serve. Individual Christians, Ephesians 4 and verse 12, are by this method set forth by God, equipped to become servants of God. And that builds up the body of Christ, again in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, he says this helps each Christian mature spiritually. So you see, as the church, the local church, the church at Ephesus, the church at West Carrollton, follows God's plan, these objectives will be met. And God's ultimate goal, and the reason why he set it up this way, and the reason why he instituted and designed the local church as a functioning body of Christians in a locality, is expressed in the last verse of the text we read. So that according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Under God's plan, good elders themselves cannot make the church everything that it ought to be. Even having effective preachers and teachers cannot make the West Carrollton Church everything that it ought to be. The way God designed for us to become strong and to continue to grow and to continue to develop young Christians into more mature Christians and mature Christians into old experienced Christians, and that whole process is that if we follow God's pattern here, each individual, listen, this is important, each individual in this assembly today has a responsibility for the health, the strength, the growth of the whole. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. So I want to close with some just practical applications about this. What does it mean to me? Let's stop at this point and thinking about doctrinally the whole of the situation. What does it mean to me? And that me is an individually universal me. Everybody in this audience, young or old, that has obeyed the gospel of Christ. What is the application of what we have said? I'm not going to cite any other passages. I think these points all come from the text we've read up to this point. Here's how I would apply it. I need to demonstrate love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I approach the local church from the standpoint of what do they need to do for me, I will hinder rather than help its growth and its strength. I need to see to it that I demonstrate the love that is talked about that knits a group of people together in my dealings with the brothers and sisters that compose the West Carrollton Church. I need the love of affection, what comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, the brotherly love. Because we are the family of God in this place. I need to just care and show tender affection for those who compose this church. But more than that, I also need the love of service. I need to demonstrate the agape, that I am here to serve my brothers and sisters, that I am to act in a manner that benefits others and encourages them along the way. I need to commit myself to help build and strengthen the local church. It starts with a commitment that the church can only be as strong as its individual members, so I need to be determined personally to grow spiritually. And once I have done that, then I need to be determined to help other Christians to grow. I need to recognize that all of the people that compose this church do not have the same needs. We have some that are young who need to mature. We have some that are very mature that are striving and struggling with the realities of life as they reach the end of their life. They need comfort and encouragement, and in sometimes just real personal physical service by those who are their brothers and sisters in Christ. But the combination of the two will make the local church stronger, more spiritually mature and faithful. And as Paul pointed out in our passage we just read from Ephesians chapter 4, accomplishing that in the local church is everybody's responsibility. It's every member's responsibility. So I don't need to say Brother Chuck and Brother Boyd will take care of that. I need to say I need to commit myself to building and strengthening the local church. I must commit myself to pursuing spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that are the marks of a good congregation. This begins with personal study, the personal reading of Scripture, the hearing of the Word of God, others reading it to me. You know, sometimes one of the great things we have in life that's a struggle is some people have difficulty reading. Some people who have been faithful Christians for most of their life can no longer see well enough to read. But they still need to hear the Word of God. I think we underestimate the service that it comes from one Christian just going and reading Scripture to another Christian. I need to grow to the point that I no longer am always depending upon other people to teach me and to encourage me, but to the point that I can assist others by teaching the Word of God. And like I said about the last point, I can't say, well, Brother Randy will take care of that. Alan will take care of that. I need to see that I need to commit myself to pursuing spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding so that I can contribute and that I can serve. And finally, I must be steadfast and faithful. It's not enough that some of us are. We must have the commitment individually that I will be counted on. I can be counted on. The local church should be able to depend upon me I need to be more faithful in demonstrating my commitment to live a Christian life. As Paul said in the first passage we looked at in Colossians 2, I need to walk in Him. That should be characteristic of my life. I need to participate in the work of the local church. And we don't have time this morning. I'm already over time to go to Corinthians where it says we're not all eyes, we're not all ears. Each one of us has ways in which we can contribute to the work of the West Carrollton Church. And I need to find that. And I need to put myself to that so that I am a participant. I need to be faithful in attending and participating in the worship assemblies of the church because God designed them to be an encouragement to us. So, I want to point out in the conclusion that there are benefits to that. And actually, that's a twofold benefit to everyone who embraces what we have said this morning. First of all, if I accept this message and apply it in my life, I will be a blessing to others. I will contribute to the growth of other Christians, to the edification of the local church, specifically to making the West Carrollton Church stronger and more effective. But interestingly enough, every time I get that benefit and give that benefit, I get a benefit. I will experience the encouragement, the exhortation, the example of other Christians who are doing the same. The older I get, the more I get impressed by the patterns that are just all through the Bible, that sometimes it takes us a long time to realize all that is meant in them. As I was finishing the preparation of this lesson, it just came to me. You know, when God made the world, He instituted the family because He made a very astute observation in Genesis 2 and verse 18. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help suitable for him. God says He needs someone else to complement Him. Then why should I be shocked? Or why should I even deny, as someone to deny the fact, that when God created the spiritual world and created the spiritual family, the church, the house of God, the family of God, that He would not also understand that man needs spiritual companionship? And He did that by instituting the local church, the family of God. We are not alone. Each one of us needs the love, the support of other Christians that God knew we would find in the local church. That's His wisdom, and we should appreciate it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what we've really talked about is one of the great benefits of being a Christian, of having God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The great blessing that God has designed for us in Him. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to consider the value of that blessing, the value of the salvation of your soul that is found through Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to obey at this time, to come as we stand and as we sing. You're saved.